It's 20-some-odd centuries later from the time this epistle was first penned. Still has a powerful message for the strangers scattered throughout British Columbia. We look forward to our brother Jeff as he leads us in the first of a four-part study on lessons from the first epistle of Peter. Brother Jeff, please.
Good evening, good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. The Epistle of Peter is a very practical epistle. As Brother Fred just said, it's not a dated epistle at all. And in fact, as we go through these studies, which are not going to be by any means exhaustive, of course, we'll see that, in fact, it reaches into some of the very core issues that we have to deal with ourselves in our life. And in fact, if we allow it, it will touch us very deep within our conscience at some of the matters of our daily life. Because there's a few different themes that run through this book, and we're going to touch on two of those in these four studies. The first of the themes that runs through is that he deals with what in the Authorized Version is called conversation. It says your manner of conversation, which really is our way of life or our behavior. Six times in the first three chapters of this first epistle, he uses that phrase, our way of life, or as it says in the AV, our conversation. Conversation, of course, is not a particularly useful word for us nowadays for describing what it is that he's trying to get across to us. So we'll refer to it as our way of life or our behavior or our conduct. Six times he refers to that. Very strong theme, and of course that comes down to us, all of us, if we allow it, if we allow these words to come into our conscience, we'll see that for me, and I'm sure for you, that they strike some tender spots. Hopefully they're tender in our conscience. The other theme that runs perhaps much more strongly even through this first epistle is suffering before glory or the cross before the crown. Subject that Brother Fred dealt with actually just a few weeks ago. 15 times in this first epistle, suffering is mentioned, and 15 times glory is mentioned. And so we can see that's a very strong theme that runs through this book, that the cross must go before the crown. And of course, in a practical sense in our life, that means that trials, difficulty, character development must come before glorification. And character development, of course, doesn't just happen as a theoretical thing. Character development doesn't happen because we do the readings from time to time or because we go to meeting. Character development comes when we apply that in our life, when our manner of life, our conduct, our behavior is altered so that it might be in accord with the things that God would have us to do. And as we'll see as we go through here, through this letter, that part of that behaviour modification is modifying the way we think so that we learn to love the things that God loves and to hate the things that God hates. And we will revisit that phrase many times as we go through. Because until we learn to love what God loves and hate what God hates, we won't find any difficulty at all in giving into the flesh, because our conscience won't be bothered by the things that we do. And on the converse, our conscience and our way of life won't be motivated to do the things of God, because we haven't learnt to love the things that God loves. Some of the issues that we deal with out of this letter, I believe that it's worthwhile to deal with them in a fairly blunt manner. Because the trials of our day, and he deals with trials extensively in this, but the trials of our day are not like the trials of the days of Peter. We are not likely to be thrown to the lions or to be dipped in tar and burnt as lights, you know, as roadside lights. You know, we're not likely to be flogged, beaten, scourged, or stoned. Does it mean that we don't have trials? Well, no, it doesn't. It means, brothers and sisters and young people, that our trials are of a different nature. We come under the same intense pressure that those faithful brothers and sisters that we read of in the scripture came under, but we come under it in a different form. Our trials are more insidious. Our trials come by way of intense pressure to conform to the world. Intense pressure to compromise the things that we know are right. Our marriages come under intense pressure as one or perhaps both of us in a marriage are drawn away from the things of the truth when we become more involved with the world outside. Our marriages come under pressure because we are surrounded by people whose marriages are under pressure, perhaps whose marriages have failed, so that for either party in a marriage, they perhaps come under the influence of somebody else whose marriage has failed and who is out looking. And so again, these are pressures that we come under, intense pressures that we may succumb to if we're not prepared. And our children come under intense pressure. Pressure to fit in. Pressure to join in. Pressure to conform. And if we're not combating those pressures, and if we're not aware of those pressures that our children come under, then of course we'll have no ammunition and will not be prepared to do anything positive in regard to reinforcing the values of the truth. And really that's what it's all about, is we have to reinforce the values of the truth in our daily lives. And not just the values as a technical thing, but the values of the truth as they are worked out in practice. Because it's no use for someone it's no use for me to stand up here and only say this is how it's done if I get down off of here, take off my suit, and don't try to live it one iota. And do I live it perfectly? No, I don't. And everybody who knows me knows that. But these are the things that as a community we have to strive together to reinforce and to make examples of within our own lives. We believe, brothers and sisters and young people, the slogan that we hear that there's no such thing as a free lunch. Something that the churches have pretty much taught for years. That to get into the kingdom, you don't really have to do too much. And you know, as we get into the pages of the scripture, we know we do not earn our salvation. However, we will be judged by our fruits. And so we have to produce fruit. Fruit that shows to God what it is that we really love in our life and what it is that we hate. And this idea that we don't have to do too much to be pleasing to God crept into the ecclesia early on. You know, the church came from the ecclesia, didn't it? We read words like that the Apostle Paul penned, where he says that he ceased not to warn the believers day and night with tears. He was passionate, brothers and sisters, because he could see that things were sliding. He could see that the potential was there for things to go astray. And that potential is still there for us today. That we don't take the truth seriously enough in our life. That it's something that really affects us deeply when we're here, but it doesn't affect us so deeply when we go home. It doesn't affect us deeply enough that we reach out to one another and give of ourselves for somebody else. And all of us here have to ask ourselves as we get into this chapter tonight, or into this first part of this chapter tonight, are we kidding ourselves? Am I kidding myself with my life in the truth? Now, Brother Jonathan actually touched on some issues tonight that are very similar to what we'll talk about as we get now into this chapter. When he talked about training, when he talked about what we would do if we want to achieve something. And you know, if we want to run a marathon, then we would prepare, wouldn't we? We would have to prepare. We'd have to strip down. We would have to train. We would have to eat right. And we would have to get ourselves in shape and go on an exercise regime. And you know, brothers and sisters, if we want to get into the truth, if we want to get into the kingdom, we have to strip down and get rid of excess baggage. And for many of us, we carry excess baggage. We try to get into the kingdom carrying all the stuff that's associated with this world. And as we come to this letter, we'll see that Peter addresses some of these issues and shows us that we are kidding ourselves if we think that we can have this and that. God wants you and I in the kingdom. Of that there is no doubt. He allowed his own son to be killed for you and for me. We can have confidence that we will be there. And in fact, we must have confidence that we will be there. We must have confidence in the power of forgiveness. But to be forgiven, brothers and sisters, we must forsake our sins and truly repent. And that goes beyond a quick prayer and say, I'm sorry for that, but I've got it scheduled again for 8 o'clock. We must learn to hate what he hates and to love what he loves. To plead genuinely for forgiveness for our failures and to forsake the things that pertain to flesh and to cleave to the things that pertain to life. Let's come to Romans chapter 1. And again, this touches on what Jonathan was talking about. In fact, I almost thought I didn't need to get up here. Romans chapter 1, where Paul writes in verse 16, and he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It is the gospel, brothers and sisters. It is this word that is the power of God to salvation. There is no other. You know, but it's not our willpower. It's certainly not my willpower that will overcome anything in my life. It's not my willpower even that will be able to put off the works of the flesh without turning around the next day and putting them straight back on again. But it is the scriptures. It is the scriptures going into our minds day by day that will enable us to develop that mind of the Spirit. And the mind of the Spirit in us operating will drive out the carnal mind. And there is no other way. It is the gospel of Christ that is the power of God to salvation. And inasmuch, brothers and sisters, as we take in this word of God and it lives in us, in our minds and in our lives, we will manifest Christ to the world around us. And inasmuch as this word lives in our minds and in our hearts, we will be able to love the things that he loves and hate the things that he hates. But we won't be able to do it by willpower. And we won't be able to do it with a mixed diet. A mixed diet where we take in a certain amount of this so that we've done what we need to do for the day, and then we take in a whole bunch of other garbage. And brothers and sisters, that won't cut it. It won't do anything for us. We won't develop the mind of the Spirit. And hence, we won't be able in our lives to forsake our sins. We won't be able to develop a love for the things that God loves, and we won't be able in our lives to develop distaste and hate for the works of the flesh. So that truly we will be grieved when we sin. And I think we all know these things because we all experience them. And yet we all too often take the same approach where we either neglect taking in this sustenance that we have freely available to us, or we take it in as a mixed diet. And we think because we get a bit of that and a bit of this, then it's going to be okay. Well, back to Peter then, and Peter writes to those scattered, as Brother Fred said. He writes to the strangers scattered, which literally means to those sown as amongst foreigners, which is us. Brothers and sisters, we are not called into communes. We are called out as individuals in the world, and we're scattered as seed in the world. And we gather ourselves together into ecclesias that we might have strength together. And yet we are scattered in the world, aren't we? And in that world, in that environment which is in fact hostile, God wants us to bring forth fruit for his name. And he doesn't want us to blend in and to disappear. In fact, he wants us to stand out. He wants us to stand out with that fruit waving in the breeze, and for us to be joyful and to be light shining in a dark place. And so Peter writes to those in the first century, and he writes to you and I as we are scattered in the world today. Scattered and yet united. Scattered in amongst all of these various plants that are out there, and yet we're all of one kind and all with one purpose, that we might bring forth fruit for his name, that we might share the gospel with as many as we can, that we might, with our brothers and sisters together, learn to love the things that he loves and forsake the things that he hates. And so he challenges us even with that. Are we strangers scattered throughout the world, or are we trying to blend in? Am I trying to blend in? Am I bringing forth fruit for God, or am I bringing forth fruit for myself? And God sees what we do. And he says in verse 2 that we are chosen. In the AV it says elect according to the foreknowledge of God, which is chosen. You know, he's chosen us, brothers and sisters. Sometimes we may think that we're not good enough, that it's too hard, that we couldn't live like the Apostle Paul. We couldn't live like Jesus. We couldn't live like anybody. You know, brothers and sisters, if we, and young people, if we think we couldn't be good enough, that's okay. Because at least we have a true analysis of ourselves. If we think we are good enough, then we have got a problem. But Christ died for our sins. And if we draw near to this saving word of God, to this gospel message, if we draw near continually and if we absorb this spirit into us, our minds will become spirit minds and we'll become spirit beings and we will be guided by higher things than flesh and blood. And so we have been chosen and we've been called. And we've been chosen because God has looked upon us with great grace and favour. And God has seen in us the capacity for us to accept his offer, that incredible offer of salvation. And we've been promised the kingdom. How are we going to respond? And we've been called to obedience, verse 2. Been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. And it is obedience, brothers and sisters, to the things of God and not obedience to our base nature that will change us as we day by day expose ourselves to the things of God. That's the thing that can bring about obedience in our life. Everything else that we do, everything else in life that we expose ourselves to cannot bring about that obedience. But exposing ourselves to the Word of God and to our brothers and sisters, these are the things that can bring about obedience and a love for the things of God. And in verse 4 he says that we've been called to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. An inheritance is something that's for children, isn't it? An inheritance is something that's passed down. Inheritance is the word that he uses here for something that we have been called to. You and I, we've been called to this inheritance. You know, the promises were made to Abraham, weren't they? To Isaac, to Jacob. And the New Testament says whose children you are if you live like they lived. And so the inheritance, brothers and sisters, which is for family, is for us. It's for you and for me. And it's an amazing thing when we think about it, that it's an inheritance that we've been called to. It's for family. You know, God set us, everything in our world is set up to teach us lessons, and family is there to teach us lessons. Family is to teach us about the father's relationship with his children or the husband and the wife's relationship. All of these things are to teach us about how God views us or how we should view God or how we should view each other. And so we've been called to this inheritance. You know, imagine if God stopped you one day when you're at work. If you were stopped the way Abraham was stopped. And God said to Abraham, get thee out from thy kindred and from thy family and go to a land that I'm going to show you, and I'll make of you a great nation. Do you think Abraham ever forgot that? I don't think Abraham ever forgot that. Well, brothers and sisters, he did that to you. and he did that to me. Because the exact same promises that have been made to Abraham are made to his children. That's the inheritance. And it's the inheritance that he's talking about in verse 4. For family. You know, our great-great-grandfather in the truth, Abraham, received a promise to him and to his children. Whose children you are. And so those amazing promises that were made, brothers and sisters, they're made to you and to me. And he says in verse 6, Peter says, wherein you greatly rejoice. We rejoice in this promise of an inheritance. Although now for a season, he says, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. You know, on the one hand, brothers and sisters, we rejoice in the incredible promises that God has made to us. And on the other hand, we can groan, can't we, under trial and under difficulties. And these trials, brothers and sisters, can weigh us down. But the trials might not be trials that come to us from the outside. They might not be trials that come to us because somebody's ridiculing our belief. These trials, brothers and sisters, can be trials that come from within, because we are drawn away of our own lusts to follow after the things of the world. And they can affect any and every one of us. In fact, they do affect all of us, me chiefly. That we are drawn away of our lusts. And so the process that God is taking us through on our life, as he takes us from those who he calls, who are raw flesh, and he wants to change us by the application of the Spirit into our minds. And that process is difficult, brothers and sisters, and young people, and it's painful sometimes. No, it's painful always. It's only painful when we don't do it. You know, if everything's perfect and rosy and no difficulties in our life, it's because there's no character development going on. If we don't have a conscience issue going on in our life with something that we're doing or we're not doing, it's because we're not applying the Word of God to our life. We're not taking the light of the Scriptures and shining it into the recesses of our mind, into the dark and evil parts of our character. And perhaps when we do, we take that light away because it hurts. And that lesson is to me first and to you second. Because I think we're all the same. And so he says that we rejoice, although for a season we are in heaviness because of these many trials. But he says in verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold which perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And there we have the first pair in that verse of trial and glory that occurs throughout this book. So he says the trial of our faith might turn out to be glory if we go through that process. If we go through the process that he describes there as gold being tried with fire. And that process will be painful, brothers and sisters, at times, because God is changing us and he's putting pressure on us, because he wants to make of us something magnificent, something that reflects his glory, something that will be able to have a place of honor in the kingdom, something that is of himself. And so he works on us for our own sake, even though it's difficult. In verse 11, he speaks of this suffering and glory again. He says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so we see the second introduction of this theme together. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so he uses this example, which he uses right through this letter, that Christ did this first. That this was what Christ had to go through, the sufferings of Christ. His life wasn't a cakewalk either, brothers and sisters. He had to go through difficulties. He had to go through all of the difficulties that we go through. And he had the same temptations. And what was the difference, brothers and sisters? The difference was that he had the capacity to absorb this word of God, this spirit into his mind, that he could be a spirit being. And so he had the fuel, as it were, in him to overcome the works of the flesh. So that the works of the flesh would never rise up in him, that he could subdue it on every occasion. And how are we going to do that, brothers and sisters? Well, come over to chapter 4, 1 Peter 4, and we have to do what Christ did. And we won't, of course, be able to do it to perfection, but we have to pattern our lives. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves, he says, likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And so he says, arm yourself with the same mind. If we want to follow Christ's footsteps to glory, brothers and sisters, follow his footsteps to the cross. Arm yourself with the same mind. And this is how he says we can follow. Let's move down to verse 13. And in verse 13 he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in verse 13, we have the first of numerous imperatives given in this book, where he says to us, do this. And in verse 13, he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. He doesn't say, I think this would be a good idea, brothers and sisters, if you were to gird up the loins of your mind. It's not a bad idea. He says, do it. And in some of the more modern translations, we lose some of the beauty of that phrase. This gird up the loins of your mind. You know, the AV has its difficulties because it's of its language. But sometimes some of the language in there is quite special. And I think this is one of those occasions where we get quite a picture here where he says, gird up the loins of your mind. What is it that he's asking them to do? No, telling them to do. When he says, gird up the loins of your mind. You know, he's telling them to bind up tight the things that would hang down and entangle us. The things that would trip us up. Come back to Exodus chapter 12 and we'll have a look at one place where that phrase is used. Not in this form, of course. You know, if we're going to run a race, the first thing we do when we are going to run a race, especially if it's a long race, is we're going to shed weight, right? We're going to get rid of the excess stuff. So we're going to take off the backpack, right? If we've got a backpack on, we're going to take that off. big old coat, we're going to take that off. And yet sometimes when we're running the race of life, brothers and sisters, it seems like we actually put stuff on. Look at what is said here in Exodus chapter 12, which of course is the record of the Israelites leaving Egypt. In verse 11, and they were to eat the Passover, in verse 11, with their loins girded, their shoes on their feet, their staff in their hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And you know, brothers and sisters and young people, we cannot miss the point that comes out of that Exodus story. We are on a journey. All of us are on a journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. The parallels that come out of Exodus are too striking to be ignored. We are on a journey, brothers and sisters. We've been called out of Egypt to the Promised Land, and we have a journey. And it's an urgent journey, brothers and sisters, and we need to be focused. And just as they were told to eat the Passover with their loins girded, shoes on, staff in their hand, that's what we need to do, brothers and sisters. And so he says, gird up the loins of your mind. We need, brothers and sisters, to take off the backpacks. Throw away the wheelbarrow that we're pushing. Perhaps the trailer that we're towing as well, full of all of the stuff and the baggage of this life that we just willingly take on and encumber ourselves with, that weighs us down and makes it impossible to run freely and swiftly the race that leads to eternal life. And those things could be in many forms. And I think for all of us, some of the things will be common. And some of the things will be individual. And so it is, brothers and sisters, that we need to get rid of those things that are an encumbrance to us. You know, if we're going to climb a mountain, you know, we're going to lighten up, aren't we? If we're going to go on a long run, we're going to lighten up. Let's do that on our journey to the kingdom, brothers and sisters. Get put off those things. Gird up the loins of our mind. Be sober, he says, or self-controlled, back in Peter. Be sober or self-controlled and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says that we need to fix our hope completely. That's taken out of the New American. To fix our hope completely on the grace that is to be revealed. And so he's talking about focus here. That we would be focused on our one hope. We have one hope, one faith, one baptism, one Lord. And so he exhorts us to focus. Come to Ephesians chapter 4. Actually, we don't need to go there. We're short of time, so let's not go there. But in Ephesians chapter 4, he speaks of that one hope. And you know, everything else, brothers and sisters and young people, gets relegated to second place when something is first place, right? We can't have a whole bunch of things that are in first place. Jonathan spoke about that as well tonight. We can't have a whole bunch of things that are our highest priority. You know, our highest priority is that we're going to get into the kingdom, and also our highest priority is that we're going to be wealthy, and also our highest priority is that we're going to follow sport and know that really well, and our highest priority is that we won't miss any episodes of, you know, blah, blah, blah. We can't do that, brothers and sisters. We only have one highest priority. And Peter exhorts us that our highest priority might be grace. The grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, at the return of Christ, brothers and sisters, an answer of peace. And not for us exclusively, of course, and we'll get into this as we go through some of our later studies. Not for us exclusively, but rather an answer of peace for us and for all of those that we can possibly encourage to be there with us. (Clears throat) and we know from Hebrews chapter 12, and we won't go there either, that it was for the joy that was set before our Lord that he endured the cross and despised the shame. You see, for him, he needed that focus too. He needed that one focus in his life. The most important thing to him was the things of his Father. And so he took the things of his Father into his mind until the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst those whom he was with. And it was the Word that overtook everything in his life. And it must be the Word, brothers and sisters, that Spirit living in us, that is what manifests itself, or it will only be flesh. And so in verse 14, he says, Peter says, 1 of Peter 1 and verse 14, he says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in your ignorance. And he, you know, this, brothers and sisters and young people, is where we need to examine ourselves. You know, if we're to be obedient children, he says we can't be fashioning ourselves according to our former lusts when we're ignorant. Before we were enlightened, don't slip back, brothers and sisters. Have I lost my first love? As is written to the letter, or in the letter to Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Have we lost our first love? You know, have we taken up some of the things that we once forsook? Turn forward to 2 of Peter and chapter 2. You know, it's very telling when we examine ourselves. If at any time in our life there was something that our conscience said to us, you know, we need to cut this out of our life, and we did, or we wanted to, and now it's back in our life, Second of Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, quite strong language, but it has happened, he says, unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. A strong cause, brothers and sisters, for self-examination, isn't it? You know, I know all of us from time to time, we slip back. All of us from time to time, something that perhaps when we were first baptized, we thought, you know, that has to go in my life. And perhaps we were successful in doing away with it, and then it comes back in. And maybe it was the TV or the computer. Maybe it was sport. Maybe it was whatever it was in our life. And we tossed it out because we could see that this whatever it was in your life or in my life that is no good for us, we tossed it out. And then we went back. But we just got a small set. Or we go back to whatever it was, and we know better now. We'll just be a little bit more controlled. But brothers and sisters, we're just giving in to the flesh. Our conscience is being seared bit by bit as we do this, and we're slipping back. And that's what Peter's addressing in verse 14. Don't fashion in yourself, don't allow yourself to be conformed to your former lusts. Don't slip back. The former lusts you had when you were ignorant, before you were enlightened, you know, brothers and sisters, we should be progressing toward the kingdom. We should be bit by bit, we should be developing the spirit mind, whereby we see things more and more through the eyes of the spirit and less through the eyes of the flesh. But we have to allow that spirit mind to develop. And when our conscience pricks us, brothers and sisters, we have to listen to it and heed it. And not pour water on the flame of our conscience. And so he says he goes on in verse 15 and he says, "But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of way of life. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." And the background for this comes out of Leviticus chapter 11, and we're not going to go there, but in Leviticus chapter 11, the chapter deals with the clean and the unclean animals. And there's amazing lessons that come out of those clean and unclean animals. And at the end of that chapter, God says that the lessons of the clean and the unclean animals was to make a difference. That there was a difference between clean and unclean. That there was a difference between holy and unholy. And that there was a difference between God and man. And there's a difference, brothers and sisters, between our way of thinking, our fleshly way of thinking, and God's way of thinking. And our fleshly way of thinking is unholy. And we've been called to be holy. We've been called to fashion ourselves like unto he who is holy. We've been called to separation, brothers and sisters, which is holiness. And it's not just to be separate from the world. It's not so that we just not like them. It's rather that we may be like God. That we are called, not just called out of the world, brothers and sisters and young people, but we're called to God. Called to something higher. Called to an inheritance that fades not away. And separation is being lost. Separation in our day and age, in our ecclesial environments, is being lost. The lines are not quite so black and white as they used to be. But we've been called to a high calling, brothers and sisters, to an incredible inheritance that God has promised to us from the beginning of the world. To all of those who would seek to serve him, who would seek to forsake the things of flesh. And yet sometimes whilst we have this incredibly high calling, we find ourselves slipping back because we allow the influence of the world to come into our life. And sometimes we don't just allow it, we in actual fact go out and seek it. We sit down in front of it and we watch it and we absorb it. And we wonder why we are not bringing forth fruit for God. Psalm 45, we won't go there, which is messianic, says that Christ loved righteousness and hated iniquity. He loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. You know, can we say, brothers and sisters and young people, can we honestly say that we hate sin in the way that God does, if we sit in front of the television or the computer and we watch it and vicariously partake of it? Can we really say that we hate it if we watch it? These are strong words, brothers and sisters, but there's a difficulty that is coming into our community that these things are more and more accepted. And these things water down the conscience, the God-given conscience, until we don't realize right and wrong. We're moving to the position that the churches have where we can coast into the kingdom of God just because we turn up from time to time. But God wants fruit, brothers and sisters. He wants characters. He wants hearts and minds that love the things that he loves and hate the things that he hates. Again, back to 2 Peter 2 and chapter, 2 Peter 2 and verse 7. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed in verse 7, and Lot was delivered because he vexed his soul, or he was vexed with the filthy way of life. We see he uses that phrase again, conversation. He was vexed with the filthy way of life of the wicked. And brothers and sisters, are we vexed with the filthiness that is around us? We will be vexed with the filthiness that is around us if we are developing that spirit mind. But only in as much as we take this spirit into us, this word, and develop the mind of God and the mind of Christ, then we will be vexed with the filthiness that is around us. Otherwise, we won't see that it's quite so bad as God sees it. Do we try in our life to stay as close as possible to God, or as close as possible to sin and still be in the truth? These are hard questions, brothers and sisters, and they're hard for me as well as for you, because they are reaching into our conscience and saying, how are we living? Oh, we know what we believe. We believe the truth. I believe the truth, but how is it working out in your life and my life? How is our behavior? Holiness, brothers and sisters, is not just something that is a word. Holiness is that we would, in drawing near to God, we would naturally draw away from the things of the world. Let's finish then in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. These are the things that are positive. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not.